Okay, while you get there, Genesis chapter 1, just a couple of quick kind of clarifications on some things, additions, addendums, whatever you want to say. To Austin's point, want to really encourage you to consider giving to a special gift towards the youth retreat so that as many of our young people can go on the retreat, and maybe even young people from outside of the church can go on the retreat as possible, and it is financially accessible for them. It's a way for us to be able to share with them and to be able to get the gospel out and help to grow them up in the faith. A couple ways you can give. Number one, you can give a check. And if you do that, make sure, and this is the main part that I'm wanting to tell you about, is make sure you write on the memo line that it's for the youth retreat. Because if you don't, it'll just go towards the general fund. Another way you can give is actually listed in the front of your bulletin. The if you open it up, the left side, all the way at the bottom, there's the address for Zelle. You can give through Zelle. Same thing there. There's a memo line. Make sure you put in that memo line that it's for the youth retreat. Otherwise, it'll just get applied generally. One other thing really quick before I get started is I'm going to do things a little bit different today. Stuart alluded to it, but I want to kind of give you a rundown. Because a lot of times, in fact, pretty much every week, after the sermon is done, I kind of hang out down here. And the reason that I do that, or up here, I don't know, it depends on where you're sitting from. I hang out at the front of the room so that if there are questions, comments, if there's anybody that wants to come and chat with me, you can do that. We're going to start doing things a little bit differently to see how it goes. As soon as I'm done preaching, I'm going to hit that door and I'm going to go straight over to the hole in the wall, connection center, whatever you want to call it. That room over there where you get coffee. And that's going to do a couple of things. Number one, for all of you who like to leave the moment the sermon is over, that's between you and God, but I'm going to make mental note as I watch you walking past me, okay? So just saying, okay? And then number two, it also gives me the opportunity to go over there and make sure that I am available to you for questions. But if you're visiting today and I've not yet met you, I would very much like to meet you over in the hole in the wall, the Connection Center, again, where you get coffee, whatever you want to call that room over there. Please come and see me. It's easier, I think, maybe to ask you to come to me than it is for me to try to get to you in, you know, the group of people in the room. So if you're not a visitor, you have questions about the sermon, you want to talk about something, by all means, come see me. Stuart and I will both be over there, and we're going to see how this goes for a little while, and you early departers be on notice. So, Genesis chapter 1. So it's week 3 in our study of the big overarching story that God is telling from eternity past to eternity future, the unfolding of his plan to glorify himself in history that we have called the decree. Not just that we have called, but that's just what it is called. Now, if I'd have asked you before the study began where you thought we would begin to tell that story, you might have thought that we'd begin right here. That we'd begin it in Genesis 1. It is, after all, the beginning of the book. It even begins with the words, "in the beginning." But there were some things that needed to be addressed before the beginning that we find in Genesis 1:1. By the time we get to the creation account in Scripture, there's already been an act of creation. Prior to the creation of the heavens and the earth, God had already created a realm of spiritual beings in the angels. And though we're not told enough to be entirely certain of exactly when that took place, we know that at some point in prehistory, a portion of the angelic realm had fallen into sin and rebellion, about a third of it, actually. And now that may have happened before the creation of the heavens and the earth in Genesis chapter 1, or it may have happened sometime after the creation of the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1, but before the temptation in Genesis 3. But either way, we're not explicitly told about it until later in the scriptures, in passages that we looked at last week, like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Revelation. And the angelic creation and the fall itself was not the first thing of significance to address when we're talking about God's eternal decree, because even before there was an angelic creation, there was only God, eternal, triune, in whom the decree has its own origin. And so if we keep with the illustration of history sort of unfolding as a book that God's writing, or like a story that he's telling to reveal his glory to the beings he's created, then there is a sense in which it's appropriate to think of the creation of the heavens and the earth as chapter 1 of the story, but not without prologue. Now, on the screen and in your bulletins, you'll see that I titled this morning's sermon chapter 2, but that's only because I titled last week's sermon chapter 1. And in hindsight, I kind of wish I hadn't done that, because I think it'd be more accurate to think of our message from week one as the introduction to the story, what with our focusing on the nature of the decree itself. And then last week would be the prologue, since we focused on background events that took place before the story began, at least from a human perspective. And that would make the account of the creation in chapter 1 of Genesis chapter 1 of the story proper, and I think it should be. So if I could travel back in time a couple of weeks, now that I'm older and wiser than I was 2 weeks ago, I'd give myself a thorough earful, and I would absolutely tell myself and demand that it needed to be corrected immediately. But since I can't change it in history now, what with the paper trail and everything, let's just agree to pretend that I'd done it right in the first time. And from this point forward, we'll all think of this as chapter one, the angelic creation and fall as the prologue, and the nature of the decree as the introduction. And if you'll extend further grace to me, I'd like to cover chapter one in two parts. So 1.1 and 1.2, or maybe you can think of it as subsections, sort of subtitled within the chapter. And so we'll cover chapter 1, part 1 this week, and chapter 1, part 2 next week. And in the meantime, I'll update the titles to revise history, which in any case is a very trendy thing to do these days. So as far as the unfolding of the story goes, as we pick up the narrative this morning, there's already two kingdoms in existence. If I can put it that way, if I can use the language of kingdoms, there's the kingdom of the elect angels who had chosen to remain faithful to God in holiness and righteousness and light. And there's the kingdom of the fallen angels, those the Bible calls unclean spirits or demons who'd rebelled against God alongside Lucifer and now opposed him and his elect angels in wickedness and darkness. And these two kingdoms, they are opposites, but they're not equals. Satan's kingdom of darkness is already doomed, though the final consummation of that doom won't come until evil has fully served God's purposes in establishing his glory. If you were here last week, you'll remember that we talked about the fact that God's glory is directly proportionate to his revelation of his own nature in history. The more we know about him, the more glorious we recognize him to be. And absent evil, some of the attributes we consider most glorious about him, things like forgiveness and justice and mercy and grace, could not have had a context in which to be revealed. So although God is not the author of evil, nor has he any fellowship therein, to quote the 1689 confession, he nevertheless decreed to allow evil for his own sovereign good and wise purposes to the revealing of his glory. Or to borrow Joseph's words from the book of Genesis, what Satan meant for evil, God meant for good. Now the question isn't, why doesn't God do away with evil once and for all? He's promised that he's going to. The question is, when? We know it's not if. The scriptures testify in Philippians 2, 10 and 11, for instance, that someday soon at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, listen closely, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We usually read that verse and we think of it in terms of pertaining to humanity, and it does, but not humanity alone. It goes beyond mere humanity. It's not just all on earth, but all in heaven and all under the earth who will come under submission to Christ. It's every created being. So we have two spiritual kingdoms already in play. And in that context, God's going to speak into the nothingness and bring forth a new kind of creation, a material creation, a physical creation. Why? Well, again, there's more than one answer to that question. We talked about during our study of God as Trinity that it was the overflow of his love for the Son. But for the purposes of our immediate study, I think one of the best answers comes from one of my former professors, Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost, formerly of Dallas Seminary. He wrote in his book, Thy Kingdom Come, the following: "The lawless rebellion of Satan against God raised a question of gigantic importance. Who is God? Who has the right to rule? The authority which had been recognized throughout God's eternal kingdom, exercised in the angelic realm, had been challenged. God might have answered that question by immediately imposing a deserved judgment on Satan and those who followed him in his rebellion, and that would have conclusively demonstrated to all the subjects of God's kingdom, that is, the angelic realm, that he alone is God, that he has the right to rule and the right to receive worship from those of his kingdom. But God sovereignly chose another method by which this question would be settled. He created the heavens and the earth. Well, stand with me, if you will, and let's read this account of God putting this question of divine right to rest. Beginning in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." God made the expanse, and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them," and it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, a third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to govern the day and the night, and to separate the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens." And God created the great sea monsters, and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind, and God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind," and it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind, and God saw that it was good. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. Now, for most of you, I don't anticipate telling you anything today that you aren't already familiar with, and yet I want to encourage you to read this passage with fresh eyes. Think about what it tells us about God's glory, to make every effort to read and reflect on it as though you were reading it for the first time. It is chapter one of the decree, insofar as the story bears on us and our faith. From a human perspective, everything starts here and arises out of these bedrock truths. If you lose sight of what we find in Genesis 1 and 2, then none of the rest of what we read for the whole rest of the Bible makes any sense at all. And so stick with me and let's walk once again through the old, old story as if it were the first time we'd ever read it. Beginning, of course, in Genesis 1:1, once again, read it with me one more time. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void. The darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Now, from the very first verse here, we see remarkable things. You may not recognize it immediately, but verse 1 is utterly comprehensive, even by the standards of modern scientific understanding. Science tells us that the entire known universe can essentially be reduced to three primary fundamental components: time, space, and matter. Everything in material existence can be categorized under one of those three headings, which means that Genesis 1:1 affirms from the very first words of the Bible that God has brought into being everything that is. In the beginning, if you want to write in your Bible, you can write next to that, time. In the beginning, God created the heavens, space, and the earth, matter. So you could stop at verse 1, and Moses has credited God with every essential component of the created universe. And yet, he doesn't stop there. We get more. We don't just come to know the fact of creation, we come to know its mechanisms. Not just what God created, but how. Verse 1 is the thesis, and verse 2 and following are the elaboration. And verse 2 reveals the structure of the account. It's Moses' outline for everything else that follows in the chapter. It's a picture of pre-creation, and it pictures pre-creation in a state that's chaotic and undefined. God has called time, space, and matter into existence, but he's not yet put them in any kind of recognizable order. And so the picture that we have in verse 2 is a kind of primordial soup of all the elements that will eventually become the creation as we know it. And the two words that are used to describe that soup are the keys to understanding the entire structure of the account. Everything that follows in chapter 1 is both an echo of and a remedy to the state that we find creation in verse 2. According to this verse, in its earliest state, after God called the elements into being from nothing, the earth was, quote, formless and void. Or you could say it a different way, formless and empty. That's what void means. And so those words are crucially important for understanding the rest of the chapter, and here's why. What you're going to find out if you pay close attention to what follows is that the 6 days of creation described in this creation account in Genesis 1 are perfectly divided in half, 3 and 3. On days 1, 2, and 3, God is going to give creation its form, the form that was lacking in verse 2. And then on days 4, 5, and 6, he's going to give creation its fullness, filling the empty void of verse 2. And then even beyond that initial symmetry, there's a beautiful systematic orderliness to God's work in creation in that there's a direct correspondence between the 3 days in the first half of the week and the 3 days in the second half. So on day 1, for instance, God gives form to the light. He brings it about. And then on day 4, he'll create the sun, moon, and stars to give that form its fullness. On day 2, he'll give form to the sky and the waters below. And then on day 5, he'll give them both their fullness by creating the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea. And then on day 3, he's going to give form to dry land. And then on day 6, he'll give the land its fullness by creating animals and man. So the entire chapter follows this almost poetic, beautiful symmetry that directly answers the formless, empty state of Genesis 1:2. Now, take a look, verses 3 through 5. Let's look at them together. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Now, throughout the chapter, this creation account in Genesis 1, God uses one and only one means to create everything that is, and that means is his word. That means that every detail of the creation began first in the mind of God, in his decree, and every detail is an incredible expression of his creativity. Things in creation that we take for granted as mundane and boring, if we had eyes to see, should provide an incredible foundation for wonder and awe in the creativity of our God. Think about this. When you or I make something, we start with what's there. We work with what's available to us. If we make something out of wood, we know before we begin that it's going to have certain properties because it's been made out of wood. It's going to have certain aspects and characteristics that are woodish, wood-like, woody, whatever you want to, okay? Like, we know if we make something out of this material, it's going to have these particular properties. But listen, God had no material. His thoughts were the raw material of creation. The properties of raw materials that we take into account when we make things were part of his creative act. God decided that wood would be woody. He decided that it would be rigid, for example, and porous and splintery. And he decided that ash would be harder than pine and that mahogany would be darker than maple. Everything you think of when you think wood was God's original idea with no prior frame of reference, with nothing to go before it. Now, multiply that over every property of every single thing in material existence. Literally everything we take for granted started out as an idea without prior reference point in the creative mind of God. That should drive you to awe. That should give birth to wonder in you. All of the trillions of cells in your body, down to their most basic molecular structures. Listen, it wasn't like they were just building blocks laying around and he picked them up and decided to make something of them like they were Legos of biological origin. Before he could make anything out of them, he had to make them. Science tells us every cell's nucleus contains a coded database of information more vast than all that's contained in all 30 volumes of the Encyclopedia Britannica. And every bit of that information was dreamed up by God and placed there intentionally, starting from nothing. Carry that kind of meticulous creativity across the whole of the cosmos, and what you come up with is an incomprehensible intimacy and immediacy of divine knowledge in the willing into existence of everything. So much so that you could say that God literally knows every detail of every single atom in all of creation by experience, except that, as the scholar Derek Kidner says, experience is too weak a word. Because God didn't merely come to know every detail of creation, didn't merely come to know every detail of every atom. Every atom and its every detail finds its very origin in the divine mind. He didn't just come to know it, he made it up. He came up with it. And so here on the first day, God thought about light, imagined it, and then he spoke his thoughts, and there was light. It's amazing. And that means that for the first 3 days, light shone forth at the command of God, but there was no sun. There was no moon. God himself was the source of the light. It just emanated from his imagination. It's an interesting thing to note that the Bible begins and ends in the same way, with light, but with no sun. Just quick trivia here. Revelation 22:5 says night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or the sun, for the Lord God will be their light and they will reign forever and ever. The light of Genesis 1:3 is coming directly from God himself, and he's able to impart it with or without the sun. And then day 2 dawns with divinely ordained light glittering on the watery creation, and God speaks again in verse 6. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning a second day. And so through his word, God gives form to the sky, separating the waters below the sky from the waters above the sky. Where before the whole of creation was just a well-lit watery chaos, now it's beginning to take on a more recognizable form. God's imposing order. At the end of day 2, whereas darkness and formlessness had been there less than 48 hours before, now we see the earth warmed by light, robed in blue sky and dappled with clouds floating over a sparkling sea. And then comes day 3. And again, God speaks. Verse 9. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was so. And there was evening, and there was morning a third day. Now, this is the first day so far that God speaks twice. That's going to happen 2 times. in keeping with the beautiful symmetry of this passage. You'll see it here on day 3, and then you'll see it again on day 6. And it marks the end of the days of formation in this case. And then it'll mark the end of the days of fullness in day 6. And God's two acts of speech here on day 3 serve to transition the emphasis between form and fullness. From form in the first half of the week to fullness in the second half. First, he gathers the waters together, allowing for the emergence and form of dry land. Yesterday, in the creation scheme of things, there'd been nothing but a global sea. But by the end of day 3, we've got continents. And then he calls forth vegetation upon the dry land, seed and fruit-bearing plants for food, beginning to fill the land he just formed, so that at the end of the day of day 3, not only is the earth in a form that we'd recognize as at least marginally familiar, but it's also ready for animate, conscious, sentient life. All of the fixed forms are in place. God has brought the order to the formlessness of verse 2, but he's not done. In verse 14, having remedied the formlessness, he now turns his creative efforts on day 4 and following to filling the emptiness. Look at verse 14. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. And he made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. And so with a few words from God, the solar system and all of the galaxies of the universe were slung into their fleeing courses like sparkling jewels. It's amazing. When you think about the vastness of the universe, God speaks and all of it just out there, right? Except that it's not exactly accurate, because that almost makes it sound like it was kind of haphazard and random, like God just slung them out there. And the reality is, day 4 was anything but haphazard and random. Our solar system in particular is a wonder of meticulous orderliness. Virtually everyone who's ever seriously studied it agrees it's an absolute marvel. There's a reason that David wrote his psalm saying, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." It's no wonder that Paul would write in Romans chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, that what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. The 17th century philosopher and mathematician Sir Isaac Newton once had a mechanical replica of our solar system made for him in miniature. And so it was this clockwork machine, and at the center of it was a large golden ball representing the sun, and revolving around that ball were smaller spheres attached to the ends of rods of varying scaled lengths. And each of these smaller balls represented the planets: Mercury, Venus, Earth, Mars, Saturn, all of the known planets in our solar system, even poor Pluto, who's become the forgotten stepchild of the planetary bodies, right? And they were all geared together, and they were all tuned by cogs and belts to make them move in perfect unison around the sun in harmony in scale orbits in a way that would make them a scalable, studyable model to represent what was actually going on in the cosmos. And one day, as Newton was studying the model and making some observations and cranking it so that it moved around and all the bodies kind of orbited around each other, an atheist friend stopped by for a visit. And he was marveling at the device. I think it would be kind of neat to see, right? And he was marveling at it as the scientists made all of the heavenly bodies move around the sun in their orbits. And the man commented, "My goodness, Newton, what an exquisite machine. Who made it for you?" And the story goes, without even looking up from his work, Newton replied, "Made it? Why, nobody made it. All of these cogs and gears just happened to come together so, and wonder of wonders, by pure dumb chance, they all began revolving in their set orbits with perfect timing." And I think the point was aptly made. No doubt Newton's friend got it, even if it stung a bit when it dawned on him. The existence of Newton's machine, with all of its precision, all of its meticulous order, revealed a designer, revealed a maker. And that's all the more true with our own perfectly ordered solar system, even more so than Newton's model of it. Consider another illustration to drive the first one home more forcefully. Let's suppose, for the sake of argument, that there were only 10 variables that would have to be precisely tuned in very particular ways in order to make life possible on Earth. In truth, there are actually a lot more. In fact, the Institute for Creation Research and other people have identified at least 22 individual variables that have to be precise to a minute degree tuned to allow life on Earth. But let's just say that it's 10, especially since I'm not very good at math. So stick with me here. Suppose that I took 10 pennies and I numbered them 1 through 10. I just wrote, took a magic marker, I wrote 1 through 10 on those 10 pennies and I dropped them into my pocket and I did a breakdance to mix them all up, right? Okay, now just imagining me doing breakdance. I'm probably hurting myself. But then after that, after they get all shook up in my pocket, suppose that I wanted to withdraw the pennies without looking, one at a time, in order. Okay, all I wanted to do was reach in my pocket and I wanted to pull out the first penny. The penny labeled number one. Now, if I wanted to do that, I'd reach in my pocket and I'd pull out the penny. And the chances that the first penny I pulled out is number one are what? 1 in 10. Not too bad. That's a possibility. Now, the odds are stacked against me, but there's a chance that I could pull out the penny number one and it could happen. So let's say that it did. I pull out the number one penny and then I put it back. I'm ahead by one. I do my little dance again, right? And I reach in my pocket, and now I want to pull out penny number two. The chances that I would pull out the number two penny immediately after pulling out the number one penny are one in, any mathematicians in here?
1 in 9.
1 in 100. See, it multiplies by 10. This is why I said let's do 10, because it's easy math, okay? It's stiff odds, but I suppose it's still within the realm of possibility. I have a 1% chance that I could pull out penny number one and then penny number two. The problem is the chances of repeating the whole procedure and coming up with the number three penny next would be 1 in 1,000. And to be successful with all of them, 1 through 10, the chances would be 1 in 10 billion. Which, to drive home the point, would mean I'd have to do my little dance and pull out the pennies one time per second for 317 years to exhaust the combinations. To put it mildly, the kind of order and form required to allow for just 10 variables to combine in a very particular and precise way simply does not happen by chance. It's mathematically and scientifically absurd to suggest that it would. It requires a willful suspension of reason and common sense. When Newton's atheistic friend came up and saw the model, he didn't immediately assume from common sense that must have just happened. His common sense told him someone made that. Right? Now, I'm talking about odds 1 in 10 billion, and that sounds crazy. But we have 21 individual parameters of fine-tuning that are so finely tuned that some of them, like the gravitational constant or the cosmological constant, if they changed by as much as, in terms of degrees, by as much as 1 to 10 to the 123rd power. Now, I don't even know what that number is. I don't know how you'd say that number. But it's, I don't even know how many zeros. It's more than 123 zeros. Okay, because there's a double exponent there, 10 to the 10 to the 123rd power. How do you, I don't know, but it's way bigger than 10 billion, okay? And 21 of those, like individual pennies, all have to line up perfectly. It's absolutely insane. It's the reason that Johann Kepler, the founder of modern astronomy, the discoverer of the three planetary laws of motion, who literally invented the term satellite, said, bluntly, the undevout astronomer is mad. Even the modern evangelical atheist Christopher Hitchens is on video saying the fine-tuning of the universe gives him heartburn. He said, you have to deal with it as an atheist. Okay, now, what he really means there is, we have to start from our presupposition that there is no God, which is the easiest explanation, and we have to come up with some defense. We have to come up with some explanation for this completely unexplainable, outside the realm of reason proposition that this happened by accident. Everything from the distance of the Earth to the Sun to the shape of its orbit to the force of the gravitational constant to the tilt of the axis to the movement of the other celestial bodies around us is exactly as it must be to provide for life. And if any of it varied by the minutest degree from its current state, it would have catastrophic consequences. Charles Colson reported in his Breakpoint commentary that in April 1999, astronomers at Harvard and San Francisco State University announced that they discovered evidence of three planets orbiting a nearby star, Upsilon Andromedae, some 44 light years away. What they found flew in the face of previously held theories about planetary formation. The standard theory up to this point had been based on our own solar system, which was assumed to be a model alongside which other solar systems would prove consistent, that we can look at our solar system and learn about other solar systems. And the theory was that smaller, dense planets like Mercury, Venus, Earth, and Mars are closest to the Sun, while larger, less dense, more gaseous planets like Jupiter, Saturn, Uranus, and Neptune are the furthest away. But in fact, this proved not to be the case at all. In the Upsilon Andromeda system, it is almost exactly reverse. The most massive gaseous planets are closest to the Sun, leaving the planets with any degree of density too far away from the central star to be habitable by life. Speaking about the finding, Jeffrey Marcy told reporters from the Washington Post, "This is going to shake up the theory of planetary formation." What astronomers are learning is that far from being a reliable model for others, our solar system in particular appears to be even more unique and remarkable than anyone ever previously realized. It's almost as though it were designed specifically to support life. And that point is being made more and more poignantly year by year as astronomers gather increasing amounts of information about neighboring star systems. In the past 4 years, 20 new planets have been discovered outside of our solar system, and more than half of them move in an egg-shaped pattern astronomers refer to as a killer orbit, because it will inevitably lead to cosmic collision at some point. But speaking about our solar system, Dr. Marcy, the atheist, said, "It's like a jewel in the galaxy. You've got circular orbits, every one of them in the same plane. It's perfect, you know. It's gorgeous," he said. "It's almost uncanny." Colson, commenting on Marcy's comments, said, "Dr. Marcy may not realize it, but his language echoes that of the great Sir Isaac Newton more than 300 years ago. Newton also found our solar system beautiful. But he took that insight to its logical conclusion. He said, this most beautiful system of the sun, planets, and comets could only proceed from the counsel and dominion of an intelligent and powerful being." Amen. Everything Marcy, Colson, and Sir Isaac Newton just weighed in on was created in all of its precision and beauty on day 4 by our glorious God. And at the end of that day, all of the vast emptiness of the heavens had been filled with the light of the stars and the moons and the planets. But there was fullness yet to come on day 5. God speaks again in verse 20. "Then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind, and God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, a fifth day." On day 2, God had divided the primeval waters by creating an expanse, the heavens or the sky. And now he fills the sky above and the waters below with life. For the first time, God not only sees and proclaims that what he's doing is good, what he has created is good, but he blesses the animals and he commands them to be fruitful and to multiply. He's created sentient creatures capable of responding to him, capable of obeying him, something that humans, for all of our scientific advancements, for all of the insistence on evolutionary origins of life from non-life, have yet to be able to replicate. Up to this very moment, we could start in Genesis 1:1, or in the innumerable billions of years of history past, according to science, and we could work our way forward to January 19th in the year of our Lord, or in the common era, 2025, and we have yet to ever create life from non-life. Amen. Only God has ever done that. Then we come to day 6 in verse 24 and following, and I'm going to separate out the details of the creation of man until next week. That'll be chapter 1, part 2. For this week, I'll simply acknowledge that we're there. So verse 24 and 25, then God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind," and it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind and the cattle after their kind and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind, and God saw that it was good. Question, have you ever thought about what kind of animal you would make if you could make an animal? I don't know, maybe I'm weird, but for some reason, especially as a kid, I used to think about this kind of thing all the time. If I could make an animal, if I could come up with an animal, if I could make one that would be suited for me, this is the kind of animal I would make. Just for fun, do that right now. Just in your own imagination, dream up an animal that doesn't exist and picture it in your mind. Got it? Here's a question, because I think it'll be interesting. Raise your hand if the animal you dreamed up, or some of you are like, "Well, my animal's not done yet. I'm working on my animal." Okay, fair enough, but you're on your way. Raise your hand if the animal you dreamed up, or the one that's coming together in your mind, is basically composed of parts of other known animals. Yeah. Some kind of combo creature hybrid monstrosity, right? This is the kind of stuff that we come up with. Why? Because we're all plagiarizers. Seriously. But think about what that says about the creativity of our God. He came up with every animal that exists as it exists when there was nothing like that animal in existence before. There's no previous reference point. He made up dog. Satan made up cat. But he made up dog. Kidding. I'm joking. Satan made up roundabouts. I think that's true. Look, he just made this stuff up. And if that doesn't impress you, consider the fact that God didn't simply decide to create, for instance, a beetle, as creative as it would have been to come up with a beetle from nothing. There are 400,000 known species of beetle in nearly every imaginable shape, size, and color. Somebody once said, "God sure loved beetles." And that's just beetles. God didn't just come up with Beatles, he came up with the Beatles too. Paul McCartney and Ringo Starr and the gang. And everything in between. And all of it with no frame of prior reference other than the sheer unimaginable creativity of the divine intellect. To that point, look at verse 26 and following, where for the second time in the creation week, God speaks and creates for a second separate time on the same day. Verse 26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. And fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the sky and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Now, more on that next week in chapter 1, section 2. But understand, this is the story of the beginning of everything from our reference point. And it's a true story. This is the dawn of history. You don't have history before time exists, and you don't have time before light exists, because time is, scientifically, in terms of physics, a measure of the movement of light. So you don't have any of that until God said, "Let there be light." There was no such thing as history. That's why I said the angels were prehistory. So history isn't when man began to write things down. That's we are so man-centered. History is not when, we talk about, these prehistoric creatures. Well, no, they weren't prehistoric. History began when time began. History is an unfolding of events in time. And time began when God said, "Let there be light." This is the dawn of history, literally. And I'm confident that most everyone in the room is incredibly familiar with it. It's a wonderfully straightforward story. Apart from haggling and debating over mechanisms or time frames, there's not much debate on the meaning of the words in this account. We can all agree on what's most important. God spoke. By the power of his words, something comes into being. He forms, he fills, he pronounces it good day by day, and very good upon completion. But to get back to the issue I raised in the beginning of our time today, what's the message here? I think most of us read this text and we find it so familiar that we just pass over it, like it's just information to download into our brains, rather than like that information has implications for our lives, like it bears on us in some way, in the way that we understand and relate to God. So before we close, I want to consider how what we find here serves to answer the question Dr. Pentecost set before us at the outset. Who is God? Who has the right to rule? Now, before anything else, the creation of the heavens and the earth by divine fiat, meaning just he just decided it and it happened, through the mere power of command, the going forth of God's word in irresistible authority. When God said, let there be light, the light could have been like, not today. When God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, the plants could have been like, it's going to be cold this week. They did what God said, irresistible authority. This demonstrates that only God is God, because only God could do that. Now, that's a fact that we all know intellectually, but let me remind you, the angels know it too. So did the demons. Doesn't James say? You believe, great. The demons believe also and tremble, which is more than you do. Right? The angels believed too, and yet experientially for us and for them, it seems all too easy to forget. And just as it was important to demonstrate as much before the watching angelic realm, among whom the holy angels sang together and shouted for joy as God called creation into being, according to Job 38:7, it's also an important regular reminder for us. We who are always tempted to set something else where only God belongs, even as the fallen angels did. Human beings following in the footsteps of our tempter have always been idolaters. You see it all the way through the Old Testament. You see it in the New Testament. And if you think those days are behind us, you're fooling yourself. Our tendency to idolatry hasn't changed one bit. It's just the nature of the idols that has changed. There's a reason that the warning against idolatry is the first commandment, because every commandment that follows is ultimately a violation of the first one. If you violate any of them, you're violating the first one. You're putting something ahead of God. Now, there aren't many of us bowing down to statues and figurines and worshiping them as gods, but how many people devote their lives to the pursuit of wealth or pleasure? Or leisure, or transient happiness? How many of us make our children our gods, or our spouses, or our jobs, or the applause of men? How many of us take good things on a disturbingly regular basis and make those good things ultimate things? The answer is all of us. John Calvin rightly said the human heart is a factory of idols. If you want to know what the idols in your heart are, simply ask yourself, what is the first thing I think about when I wake up every morning and the last thing I think about when I lay to sleep at night? Chances are, there's an idol there. And if it's not something outside of you you can point to directly, it may just be you. You may have set yourself in God's place in your own heart. And that's something that we're all prone to do. What is pride, after all, but a form of self-idolatry? And yet the creation account is a powerful polemic against idolatry, against recognizing any other God beside the one true God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. And it attacks idolatry on a number of fronts. First, it's an attack on the paganism of Moses' day, his immediate day. Moses wrote Genesis after after the events of the Exodus, after 400 years of captivity in pagan idolatrous Egypt. He's writing to a people, many of whom have been seduced by the idols of sun and moon and stars and sea and sky and harvest that the Egyptians worshipped. You've probably heard it taught before that each of the 10 plagues in the book of Exodus was a direct judgment on the supposed deities of the Egyptian pantheon, and that's absolutely the case. But so are the 6 days of the creation account. Think about it. Worship the sun as a god? The moon? The one true God made the sun and the moon. And he didn't even make them on the first day. He made them way later. Worship the God of the sea and the God of the wind and the sky. The only God worthy of the name God created them too. Worship the God of harvest and fertility. Our God is the giver of the harvest. His harvest was his idea. And fertility comes at his blessing and command of fruitfulness and multiplication. Worship Pharaoh, of all people, as a god? He's no god. He's a creation like all of the rest. He's distinguished only in that he was made in the image of God, and that God raised him up for the very purpose of demonstrating his power. And if Pharaoh had a hard calling, but he's no god. And so quietly and without a lot of ostentation, Moses launches a divinely inspired attack upon the gods of Egypt that, for us reading it, comes before the account of the plagues. But for the Israelites who had experienced the plagues, came shortly after and reinforced the lessons they'd just seen powerfully played out before their very eyes. The lesson of the creation account is powerful to the angelic realm who witnessed it, as well as to we humans who read it. Here's the lesson. There is no God but our God. Amen. And to put anything else in his place is to worship the creation rather than the creator. But there's more to the force of this argument than mere fact of God's having created all things, because he doesn't just create them, he names them. The act of naming is an act of sovereign dominion. Later, as we're going to see, God will entrust his dominion over the earth to Adam as his vice regent. And when he does, he'll transfer the right of naming as well. But here, in these 6 days, God exercises his own sovereign privilege. Look back with me again at verse 5. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. Look at verse 8. God called the expanse heaven. Look at verse 10. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. God names his creation. And as he does, he dismisses the pagan gods of earth and sky and sea without even a formal acknowledgement. They're not fit to mention. They don't get naming rights. It's not theirs. You don't get to name my dog or my kids. They're mine, at least in as much as God allows me to enjoy them and to carry out the stewardship of their care under his authority and his sovereignty. I was even given the right to name my wife within certain bounds. She has my last name. I renamed her. You don't get to do that. Sorry. My right to name says something about my position in relation to the animals and the people and, in some cases, the things under my care. My wife names her cars, so there's that, right? The point is that by virtue of his creating and naming throughout this account, the creation story calls us to the recognition that only God is God. Only he creates. So only he has the right to name unless he gives it to someone else, and only he is worthy of our praise and devotion. As creator of all that is, he retains all rights. And he especially retains the right to rule. It's an interesting thing to look at the progression of the hymns of praise that appear in the book of Revelation. The scene is heaven. And you might suspect that those who were present would be praising and worshiping God first and foremost for his acts of redemption and salvation, but that's not the case. The first hymn we see in Revelation is in chapter 4, verse 8, where the four living creatures around the throne, which I believe are seraphim, they simply praise and worship God because he is. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. He's eternal, and so they praise him. The next hymn comes a little further down in the same chapter, in chapter 4, verse 11, when the 24 elders fall down before the throne and they cast their thrones before him. And in verse 11, they sing. And what do you think they sing? Listen, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? Because you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. It's not until the next chapter, chapter 5, verse 9, that we see a new song sung. Worthy are you to take the book and break the seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your own blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. In the beginning, God was, and the host of the heavens looked on in joy and wonder. The angels looked at him in joy and wonder as he created the heavens and the earth, according to Job 38:7. And so they sing his praises simply because he is, because he's eternal. But the first thing the saints in heaven praise God for isn't the salvation he purchased for them, although they do praise him for that. But they praise him first because he created all things, because that's his claim. That's his right to rule. In the act of creation, he declared himself to be God above all others. He stands alone as the sovereign creator of the cosmos. In creation, he declares his power. He declares his glory. And once for all, he answers the question, who is God? Who has the right to rule? Again, in the words of David, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. And their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. Amen. Pray with me, if you would, in closing. God, we praise you. Not just because we are fearfully and wonderfully made, but because everything is fearfully and wonderfully made by you. Whatever is, you called into existence by your sovereign decree and plan, and it could not resist the power of your will to come into being. Your creation of the heavens and the earth and the angelic realm and animals and humans and everything in between is a conclusive and inarguable answer to the question, who has the right to rule? So, Father, we ask today that to the degree that we've lost sight of the answer to that question, you restore unto us a true sense of your kingship, your right to rule, and the fact that you are God. Be king over us, not just in fact, which you always are, but by the power and the working of your Spirit in our hearts, let us recognize you and give homage to you as King. And we'll pray it in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who's coming to be King of all the earth. Amen.